Welcome to church today. So I do trust that you're well this morning. I trust you've had a good week. And if you haven't, if you, like me, wake up every morning and realize that this desperate world needs Christ more and more in increasing measure as it deteriorates seemingly by the minute, then I believe I have a message for you today from our dear Lord's word. So today we begin a series through the book of 1 Peter. Which is super cool. I love the book of 1 Peter. I mean, I love the entire Bible, but the book of 1 Peter is very dear to my heart. I have the wonderful task of opening up this word today to introduce the series that we're going to introduce Peter, to introduce his message a little bit, and to dive into some of the things that are there. So if you have your Bibles with you, which I hope you do, you can turn to the book of 1 Peter. That is after the book of James. After the book of Hebrews, for those of you who need a bigger marker, it's in the New Testament, for those of you who need an even bigger marker. Now, I do encourage you to bring your physical Bibles to church. I know devices are cool, you can swipe and highlight and all of that stuff, and it's cool, but they are multi-use things, right? They are, and they can and often do distract if we don't turn them off and put them in our pocket. Now, I'm not admonishing you, I'm just, you know. But a paper Bible, the Word of God here in whatever translation you have it, has one facility, right? One physical facility, and that is to be read. You know, you shouldn't be doing other things. It mustn't be a placeholder on your bookshelf or something to prop up a projector, for instance. One physical facility is to be read, right? So bring your Bibles to church is all I'd encourage you to do. But anyway, I digress. If you're able, please would you stand for the reading of the Lord's Word. So we read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen living as exiles dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Amen. Why don't you take your seats? So I'm reading from the CSB translation. That's Christian Standard Bible. You may be using the ESV. Let's maybe keep it to those two. What do you say, Angus? No, a few more as well. Okay. Just checking. Just making sure. Your Bible, like mine, may have the title greeting at the top of that section. Now, a lot of people simply gloss over greetings. We may not think they're particularly important. We may think that it's merely a markation to tell us that there's meat, more important things to come before the salutation. At the end, perhaps we don't fully understand the purpose of greetings. You know, if you haven't really been to Bible school, you may not believe that there is even a purpose to greetings. I'm here to tell you that that is not true today. Greetings are very, very important. And this particular greeting in the book of 1 Peter is... it makes so many references to and reliances upon these lofty and profound doctrinal and theological concepts that honestly we could spend a month or two going through just this greeting as a sermon series. But for Gary's sake, we won't. We'll just get it done today. Okay. Gotcha. I will, however, try and dive into a few of these for you. Not to flesh them out completely, but just to dive in to show you the profundity of what's going on in these seemingly simple two lines, right? So let's begin. My goal today, again, is an introduction to this letter, an introduction to what may come as we flesh out this letter together as a congregation. So one of the first hermeneutical tools we have available to us is that of context. Okay, now, hermeneutics, for those of you who don't know, is the word for the art and science of biblical interpretation. That's all. It's the art and science of biblical interpretation. And so there are many tools. Context is a great one for us. Now, our passage today, just the greeting, when you dive into it, has a similar context, and the book of 1 Peter has a similar context to where we are now as a church. I mean, granted, by God's mercy, we're not being burned alive to light the streets. We're not being stoned to death or hung for profession and defense of our faith. But the church is under trial. And the church has imminent suffering coming. The Bible tells us so. So just like Christians in our age, Peter is writing to the church here to tell them that something is coming, right? He writes this letter as a sort of handbook, a handbook on Christian suffering and a handbook on Christian living. That's what Peter writes this letter. It's written from Rome in about AD 62 to 64, for those of you who are Bible history buffs. Now, as you may know, Nero is the reigning emperor at the time. He is a completely and utterly wicked ruler. He blames the fire in Rome on the Christians, and he sets their bodies on fire to light the streets at night. This is a man who is intent, hell-bent on destroying and persecuting Christians. All right? Now, his persecution is known far and wide. It's known even outside of the Roman Empire, and it is rapidly expanding toward these churches that Peter is writing to today in Asia Minor. Now, they kind of just do whatever the emperor does, the provinces. They don't want to make him mad, so they just, if Nero's burning Christians, we'll burn Christians too. That's kind of the idea, the mindset of the Roman provinces. Now, the churches who would have heard this letter would have heard someone or would have read this letter themselves, though untouched by the assault at the time, by the end of this letter, they know it's coming. They know it's coming. Peter exhorts them for Christian living and for Christian suffering. He basically says, guys, trial and suffering are imminent. It's coming. So here are a few crucial ideas, crucial doctrines, some critical teaching that I need to impart to you before it comes to you. You may perhaps think Peter would include some military tactics, some ways to barricade the doors, or an exhortation to flee, to leave, escape. But he doesn't. The purposes of his letter are clear. One, how to live as Jesus commands. How to live as Christians, right? In exile. He calls us exiles. How to live as Christians in exile on this earth, being, you would have heard this before, countercultural. Living out our Christian responsibilities here as we await his glorious return to come and claim us. Two, how to suffer well as Christians. He's telling us that we shouldn't scorn suffering. In fact, we should welcome suffering as a means to exalt Jesus, as to make his name great and his purposes great. And as Scripture says, we share in the sufferings of Christ that we may share in his glory. That is what Peter is alluding to here later on in the letter. And just before his salutation at the end, there is an exhortation to the elders of the churches to set a steadfast example to the churches despite the situation, despite the suffering, despite all the pressures that seem to be coming. And of course, it would be my son making a noise. It's totally fine. Ultimately, this letter is about trusting in Christ, right? That's really what it's about. Trusting in Christ as we are called to holiness, sanctified by his Spirit. And with our gaze set to eternity, Peter makes sure our gaze is set to eternity, that we endure suffering for righteousness' sake, right? That is why we endure suffering, that God uses that suffering for the highest good, even though we don't understand it. In the simplest reading, Peter is telling us to bear up as Christians under this unjust suffering. And more so, he exhorts us to live the Christian life and continue to live it well, despite our circumstances and our situations. So that's the context of the whole letter of Peter, right? That's who he's writing it to. He's writing it to us as well. So let's dive in again. Who is Peter? 1 Peter 1 verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's pause there for a second. It must have been such a beautiful moment for Peter to be able to write that. Don't you think? An apostle. Oh, he could have put so many other words there, but he puts apostle. That's amazing. It's a showstopper of an opening line, if ever there was one. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You don't seem particularly convinced. Let me try and convince you. You know, before, we all know the stories of Peter. We may have forgotten it's Peter, maybe just meshed into one disciple, all of the disciple stories. Let me remind you of our dear brother in Christ, the Apostle Peter, for a moment, right? So we have so much of Peter's life recorded for us in Scripture, which obviously we're very thankful for. When we take a closer look at his life, for me personally, Peter is the most relatable of the apostles, of the disciples, right? Far easier to relate to Peter than someone like Paul or John or James. It seems as though in his early life in particular, every time Peter is given an opportunity to exemplify Christian behavior or Christian living, he fails miserably. I've been there. Have you been there? So Luke records Peter's calling to ministry. Now you'd know the story. Peter, James, and John, the sons of thunder, those two, they're out fishing. They were fishermen. That's what they did. They catch nothing. They come back. Jesus says, go out, throw your nets on the other side. You know the story. The nets are so laden with fish that they're tearing under the weight. And Jesus calls them to ministry. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Not fishermen, fishers of men. So then Scripture tells us they left everything. They left everything and followed Jesus. They left their old lives behind. They left their jobs behind, their security, whatever it was. They left everything and followed Jesus Christ. So Jesus himself calls Peter. And then in Matthew 16, right? We know the question our Lord asks. Who do you say I am? He asks the disciples. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're a prophet. Peter himself says you are the Son of the living God. That's what Peter says to Jesus, right? Which is awesome, absolutely. Jesus blesses Peter. He says, you didn't come to this knowledge. My Father in heaven gave you this knowledge. So God, the Father, revealed to Peter that Jesus was his son. If you needed any evidence that Jesus was the Son of God, the Father himself revealing it to you would be enough, right? But then, when Jesus is teaching his disciples about what is to come, he says, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to rise again. This is the plan of my Father. It must and has to happen. What does Peter say? Basically turns around and rebukes Jesus. He says, no, Lord, this can't happen. It absolutely cannot happen. It won't happen. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. He tells Peter, you're too focused on earthly things, on temporal things. You need to shift your gaze to eternity, right? So having just been told that his revelation of Christ is from Father God himself, Peter turns around and says, nah, this plan of yours, it's not good. How many times have you affirmed any of Jesus' attributes or affirmed Jesus' character to those around you, only to turn around and defame them or discredit them a moment later? How many times have we laid things before God, before Jesus, laid things on Jesus, and in the same breath, we turn around and defame that? Finances are a great example. Say, Lord, I trust you. Jesus, I trust you. You are the great provider. When something doesn't go our way, we start hoarding. Or the other, we steward it so badly, we squander it. How many times have you affirmed his sovereignty in your life? Right? Jesus, you are in control of my life. I trust you with everything. And a moment later, when something doesn't go our way, we become angry and embittered toward our Savior. How often do we declare to the world around us Jesus' supreme goodness? I have nothing to worry about. I grumble over nothing because of Jesus' supreme goodness. But a moment later, we're grumbling over the slightest inconvenience, something that doesn't suit our sovereign idea of what our lives are. Should be. Are you starting to feel a bit like Peter? If not, let's carry on. There's plenty, right? So both John and Luke record Peter saying, Lord, I'll do anything for you. I will go to prison and death for you, Lord, as your disciple. I will follow you. Again, Jesus gives him divine revelation, prophecy. Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he knows it's coming. Again, Jesus has told him this, but he still denies him when he's under pressure. He's just told Jesus, I will not. He denies him when he comes under social pressure. Perhaps the fear of the moment, even for a brief moment, he places that above the power of Jesus, the one who saves him and who saved every one of us. And I'll ask you again, how often have you testified to the truth of Christ, right? Only a moment later to turn around and deny it or shield yourself from it or deny him when times get tough. How often in your workplace have you been given an opportunity to share the gospel with someone, but you choose not to because of your fear of my reputation here or what might happen, right? There's more. There's far more. We can't touch on all of them today. This isn't a slag Peter sermon. Soon after Peter tells Jesus he would do anything for him, right? Jesus says, Peter, James, John, come with me a little bit into the garden. I'm going to go up and pray to my Father. Stay alert. Stay awake. You know the story, right? Peter falls asleep. Jesus comes back to Peter, wakes them up, I don't imagine particularly gently, and says, pray. I'll give you something to do now. Pray. You can't even stay awake. Pray. He goes away. They fall asleep again. He comes back. He wakes them up. Pray. He goes three times. Three times they fall asleep. This is after the man would do anything for Jesus. Right? Anything. Can't even spend 1 hour staying awake in prayer when he knows what's going to come for his Lord, right? And then in Matthew 26, another famous Peter moment. The guards come to arrest Jesus. Peter pulls out his sword, chops one of the servant's ears off, trying to defend Jesus or prevent this arrest from happening, even though Jesus has told him it's going to happen. It's similar to the first thing. He doesn't believe Jesus says who he is. He doesn't believe in that. He doesn't believe the prophecy to come, or perhaps he thinks he can change things in his prideful, overzealous nature. In that moment, Jesus could have summoned the entire of heaven's armies to come and rescue him if he chose. And he tells Peter as much. He says, Peter, what are you doing? I could have summoned 12 legions of angels if I so chose, but this must happen, right? And again, it doesn't stop there. Peter walking with Jesus day by day, right? I'll follow you, Lord. Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Day by day, he has gone through all of this stuff. Jesus has over and over again instructed him and corrected him. And he's walked closely with Jesus. Scripture tells us that he's one of the three closest disciples to Jesus, intimately acquainted with our Lord and Savior. Jesus goes to the cross. He's buried in the tomb. Peter knows what's going to happen. Now, if you knew what was going to happen and Jesus gave you a task, what would you do? Jump straight into the task, would you? He doesn't. John 21 says, what does he do? I'm going fishing. Not, hey guys, the prophecy's been fulfilled. You know, Jesus has gone to the grave. He's going to rise again. As he told us, we get busy with our mission. No, he says, I'm going to go back to my old life, guys. I'm going to go fishing. Now, do you throw this glorious calling of a Christian to the wayside sometimes, perhaps? Do you find yourself under the pressures of the world, or again, when something doesn't go your way that you've perhaps been praying for, whatever, do you put your Christianity to the side? As John used to say, do you turn your cross over on your lapel for that moment, you know? Would you rather go back to your old life in those moments? Thankfully, again, it's not all doom and gloom. It's not all Peter's failure. Jesus restores him and releases him into a glorious ministry, a glorious ministry. So that the next morning they go fishing, they come to shore, they have breakfast, and Jesus asks, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, I love you, Lord. He says, feed my sheep. He asks him again, Peter, do you love me? I love you, Lord. Shepherd my flock. He asks him a third time. To see the pattern. I love you. Peter, do you love me? I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Shepherd my flock. And so just like Peter, when we abide in Christ, when we seek our Lord, when we allow ourselves to be corrected by the conviction of His Holy Spirit through His Word, we too can be restored to this glorious ministry that He has in store for each and every one of us. So that's who wrote this letter. Not Peter the deceiver, not Peter the liar, not Peter the denier, not Peter the impetuous or stubborn or Peter the lazy, but 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Wow. What a showstopper of a first line. Praise be to our glorious Savior for this, that He reconciles even the most wretched of us to Him again. Let's continue. To those chosen living as exiles dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Let's pause there again. So that's the courier route. Again, for those of you who are biblical historians, it would have been the route that the letter took through the churches, ending off where it started. Again, there is more significance to those specific regions, and we'll get into that in a little bit. But this section tells us that this letter is for God's people. That's who it's for. Pilgrims, if you will. Many commenters call that section they translated as pilgrims, not of this world, but rather of the world to come, having been justified through Jesus Christ on the cross before our loving Heavenly Father, adopted into God's family, right? This is our temporary home. We don't belong here. As Christians, we do not belong here. We are exiles here until Christ comes to claim us again and take us home. Amen. Now, the doctrine of election isn't one that is preached very often. Some might go their entire Christian lives without hearing even the word elect or about the doctrine of election, right? Sometimes you hear it in different translations. The CSB uses the word chosen, but many translations use the word elect, and that is closer to the Greek. Sometimes you hear it spoken in hushed voices by preachers who don't want to rock the boat or anything. I'm quickly reading through the greeting so we can get to the next section. You'll hear elect quickly. But Spurgeon reminds us that the apostles and the early Christians understood this. They understood this. The New Testament is full of references to election. They held this doctrine close to their hearts. So when Peter writes this, there's no question about it. They, yeah, absolutely. We're the elect. Now, again, I'm not going to go into depth of the doctrine of election. We're welcome to talk about it afterwards if you want. But it's important to note that even in the greeting there, to the churches in Asia Minor, he uses the word elect, plain and simple, matter of fact, right? Why? How can he be sure? This letter is written about 30 years after Pentecost, right? After the Holy Spirit chooses Peter, speaks through Peter at Pentecost, a great number were added to the fold that day, 3,000 converted. In Acts 2 verse 9, we read of these exact churches being among those people. So Peter knows these churches were represented at Pentecost and added to the number of believers God's chosen, the elect, that day. I don't think it's particularly brave to say after only 30 years, perhaps there were still people who were alive from Peter's message in these churches ministering at this time. So it's no wonder that he can safely address the elect in his letter. It's interesting the word that Peter uses here, chosen, elect, right? It's a modification on the word elect. Now, linguist students, this is really cool. So the modification comes from the word stranger. So it's elect strangers in the full translation of that word. Sojourners, like we've just sung. We sojourn in this world. We are pilgrims. There is trial and suffering. And Peter gets into the theology of suffering later in the letter. But that's the word he uses here, again, just to bring home that idea that we are exiles here and that we must look to eternity. And it's no wonder that Peter reminds the churches of that, because he was reminded of that so many times. Look to eternity, Peter. Forget about here for now. So this idea of election being set apart, being God's chosen people, to use Old Testament language, what does it mean for us, right? Is this letter even for us, is a question that we ask now. Apart from being in the Bible, which as we know is useful for teaching, reproof, correction, admonishing, training up the saints for the work of ministry, which is enough, do you count yourselves among God's chosen people? I'll ask you, where is your identity rooted, right? Peter calls us exiles in this world, which means our identity is not rooted here. Is your identity rooted in Jesus, in heaven, in his word, or is it rooted here in the world? To what are you being conformed, I'll ask you? Are you being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, our glorious Savior, or are you being conformed to the pattern of this world? Slowly shedding your belief in Christ. If our identity is in Christ, if it is in Christ, we are not conformed to this world, right? We are not being conformed to the evil of this world, but to God's holy and righteous standard. When we come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, that is the gracious gift of saving faith in Jesus Christ by the power of God's Spirit, we receive a new identity. That's what the Bible tells us. It tells us we are born again. We are adopted into God's family. We are sons and daughters of the Most High. Ephesians 1:5 says this: He predestined us to be adopted as sons. He predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. For who? For himself. According to the good pleasure of his will, it is good. To the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One. The Beloved One is Jesus Christ. So who elects? Is it something that we can do? No, absolutely not. It's Jesus alone, by the grace of God alone, and the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's go back to Scripture. So those living as exiles, jump a bit ahead to verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. So this section's super loaded. Here we see Peter pointing to the Trinity, pointing to the triune God, and summarizing the gospel in essentially one sentence, right? He affirms the Trinity, he affirms all that Christ has done and all that Christ has said who he is. His complete work on the cross, he would send his helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, to be with us to complete the work that began during conversion, or at conversion rather. So Peter is making plain here the functions of the Godhead, if you will, the functions of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. Now don't miss this, right? There's a couple big things we have to chew through here. God foreknew, it says here, the foreknowledge of the Father, right? So God foreknew who would accept Jesus. And he sent his Son that they might have their debt paid, be justified, and reconciled to God the Father. It begins with God's foreknowledge and God's foreordination. Because there's two big words, foreknowledge and foreordination. So, God can, this is foreknowledge, by virtue of him being creator, he can step out of creation as we perceive it from a temporal standpoint, that's time. He can step out and he can view the entire of history, the entire of everything, something we can't comprehend, from the moment he breathed creation into being to eternity and beyond. He can view that as a landscape or a snapshot or an instant, if you will. He's outside of time. He knows what is going to happen. He knows the end from the beginning. It's really a mind-boggling thing to try and comprehend, but this is God's omniscience, right? It's Isaiah 40:28, if you want a verse for omniscience. Nothing takes him by surprise, in other words. He can see the end from the beginning. In essence, God knows, because he can see everything, and God has planned. Because you know the end from the beginning, you have a plan in place to reconcile people to you. So God has planned from the beginning of time, because he is outside of time, to the end of time. That's his plan, right? It's making sense, right? So he knows that we need a savior today. He knows. And he knows that those who've come before us, he knows Peter needed a savior. He knows that Adam needed a savior. He knows that those intergenerations in the future need a savior. And so he planned. From the beginning of time, it was the plan of the Father to send the Son to die for those whom God has chosen to be in his family. To pay that debt that we could never pay, to release us into eternal life with him. Those are the chosen. And then the work of sanctification happens in the rest of that sentence. I preached on it 2 weeks ago, just to quick reminder of what sanctification is, right? It's the continued work of the Holy Spirit within us. So we come to a saving faith in Christ. We step through the narrow door, right? We're saved in Christ. Now the process of sanctification begins, the narrow path toward our Heavenly Father, toward conformation to the image of Christ. Not confirmation, conformation. So we look more and more like Jesus as we walk. And that's what this verse, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, right? Before the foundations of the earth were laid, so we have been chosen, through the sanctifying work of his Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Now you'd think it would go, as we used to saying, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? But Peter writes, Father, Spirit, Son. It's no mistake. Everything here is super important in its order. So the foreknowledge of the Father, we are chosen. We are justified before Jesus. The sanctifying work of the Spirit now, and then continues to be obedient to and sprinkled by the blood of Christ. So by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we can pursue obedience to God in greater measure, obedience to Christ in greater measure. John Calvin puts it beautifully. He says, the Holy Spirit applies the merit of Christ's sacrifice to our souls by his gospel word. He applies the merit of Christ's sacrifice to our souls by his gospel word. So this sprinkling that Peter writes off, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, which comes in a sentence after the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. It's part of the same path, right? It's part of the same path. It's an ongoing and active process, this sprinkling. It's the daily sprinkling of blood onto a believer, onto each and every one of us, as the free gift of grace from the Father, as we walk the path of a Christian, as we mature in our faith, and as we look more and more like Jesus Christ. This is our privilege. Make no mistake, this is a privilege of believers, the chosen, the elect, who are already justified. We are already justified by faith alone. Now we get the privilege or the opportunity to walk in the light, as Scripture calls it, right? John 8, John 12, and 1 John 1. Because of justification, we get the opportunity to be sanctified, the privilege to be sanctified, to look more and more like Jesus. It helps us resist the temptation, resist the fellowship of the world to where we are exiles, as Peter tells us. Now, don't think we need a daily sacrifice of Christ, right? Don't think Jesus dies over and over and over again every time you sin. That's not what Peter's saying. And I think as well, the order that he puts it in reminds us of that. The final, complete, and total work of Jesus on the cross is established. It's fact. He died. He rose again. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for each and every one of us, waiting for his Father to send him to come and claim us, his bride. That is in stone. Justification through the atonement, saving faith in Christ because of his death on the cross to pay our debts, affords us the privilege of being cleansed by his blood, affords us the privilege of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and God's holy standard by the power of his Spirit, right? So do you see how deep and profound these seemingly simple two lines can be? There's so much in these two lines, and that's why I'm so excited to be a part of this congregation unpacking this letter over the next few weeks. And so I'll conclude in the same way Peter does, the conclusion of his greeting. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Beautiful. We know, as believers sitting here today, we have been given so much grace by God, an incomprehensible amount. Through the blood of Jesus, through his sacrifice on his cross, through his imputed righteousness to us, we are now at peace with God, the creator of the universe. We are now at peace with God. And we are to be at peace with one another. That's what the Bible tells us. Peter's prayer for us as believers is that as we are conformed to Christ in increasing measure, that we would receive and understand our grace more, so that we would be at greater peace with God, greater peace with one another. Live peaceably with all men. It's Romans 12, 18. He knows that grace and peace are markers of someone who is in right relationship with God. Peter knows that. Believers know that. Grace and peace are markers of someone who is in right relationship with God. And that's why he says, so may grace and peace multiply to you. As we deepen in our faith, as we deepen in our relationship with Christ Jesus, as we deepen in our relationship with one another, as brothers and sisters in Christ, so grace and peace multiplies. May that be true of all of us who are counted among his flock today. So may grace and peace be multiplied among us for God's glory. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the wellspring of knowledge and revelation of you that it contains, Father God. Thank you for sending your Son Jesus to die on the cross for each and every one of us, Lord, to put us in right standing with you. Thank you, Lord, that by your sacrifice, we now have the Spirit living within us, the Holy Spirit who comforts, the Holy Spirit who convicts, the Holy Spirit who illuminates the things of your word to us to help us understand, so we can grow in knowledge and understanding and faith and love of you, Lord God. We pray, Lord, that you would sanctify us by the power of your Spirit through your word, that we might know you more, that we might see our need for Christ more clearly, that we might glorify you as you deserve because of who you are. And as we remember that by going into a time of communion now, Lord, we pray that you would help us understand this this gift of grace more and more. Help us apply it to our lives that we may be salt and light, that we may be equipped for ministry, Lord. That we may reach the lost for your glory, for your name's sake. We love you. We thank you for this time of worship, Father. It is only by your gracious, loving hand that we are able to meet here together. So we bless you. With all creation, we bless you, Lord God. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.